Apostle Paul, and we've been studying some of the most important chapters in Paul's letters. Tonight I want us to look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in the town of Ephesus, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to be looking tonight at chapter 2. Now, in these last few weeks, I've tried to show you that Paul was given a special task to do for the Lord Jesus. He was the very last of the apostles whom Jesus called, and the Lord Jesus gave him a very distinctive role. God showed Paul the truth more clearly than he showed it to anyone else. Out of all Jesus' followers, it was Paul who first understood clearly how Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, fit together in God's plan. It was to Paul that God revealed that mystery, that secret. God showed Paul that Jews and Gentiles belong together in God's plan. In Old Testament times, Jew and Gentile were kept apart. Only Jews could belong to God's people, to God's special nation. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles is broken down. Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ are united to him. His Holy Spirit lives in them. And Gentile people who believe in Jesus Christ are united to him as well. His Holy Spirit lives in them. So Jewish Christians are in Christ, united to Christ. Gentile Christians are in Christ, united to Christ. So by definition, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians must be united to one another as well. They are one body, because Jewish believers and Gentile believers are equally in Christ. And that is God's plan. That Jewish people and Gentile people, and indeed people from all nations, should all be saved in just the same way, by believing in Jesus Christ. And all who do believe in him are united to him. So they're all united to one another. So they become one body, one nation. They make up the real human race. They make up the new humanity with Jesus Christ as their head. So tonight I want you to see this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, and then maybe we'll go on to consider it further next week in Ephesians chapter 3. But let's begin in Ephesians 2. We'll take Paul's argument here step by step. I want to look at Ephesians 2 under three headings. Firstly, Paul tells us, Jews and Gentiles have just the same need. Jews and Gentiles have just the same need. That's verses 1 to 3. Now remember, Paul himself is a Jew. In fact, all the apostles were Jewish. But Paul is writing here to Gentiles. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, in the country that's now called Turkey. The Christians in Ephesus were nearly all Gentiles. You see, Paul in verse 11 addresses them, "You who are Gentiles by birth." When Paul says "you" in Ephesians, he usually means "you Gentiles." And that's the way Paul is using the word in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "As for you, As for you Gentiles living there in Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul reminds them of what they were before the gospel came to them. They were dead. He doesn't mean, obviously, that they were physically dead. They were perfectly capable of walking round and talking and doing a day's work. He doesn't mean they were intellectually dead. They were capable of using their brains, of communicating with one another. But what he is saying is this, that they were dead towards God. They were incapable of having any relationship with God. They were unaware of him. They could go through their whole lives living in God's universe, being fed from God's hand, being kept alive by God's mercy, and yet they could be completely unaware of him. They were incapable of sensing his presence. They were incapable of loving him, of revering him. They could look up at the sky that God had built and see the amazing majesty of the starscape, and yet they could turn away without speaking one word of praise to God who had made it all. They were dead towards God, incapable of worshipping him. And in that state of being dead towards God, they were living in transgressions and sins. Though maybe they weren't aware of it, every day of their lives they were breaking God's commands. They were falling short of God's holy standards. They were liars, and they were dishonest, and they were adulterers. They were impure in their relations with one another. They were greedy and covetous, and in all these ways they were offending God. They dishonored their parents, and they abused their children, and they pursued the things of this world with covetous, greedy desires. And in all of these things, they were offending the God who had made them. And because they were dead, they were not capable of changing. They were no more capable of changing their ways than a dead man is capable of getting up and walking around. This was the fixed attitude, the fixed character in which they lived. And living in this way, they were following the ways of this world. Literally, Paul says they were following the age, the era of this world. He's thinking of this fallen world, which is dominated by the powers of evil and sin since the fall. And Paul says, you were dominated by that too. He says, you lived as people of this world live. People who have no consciousness of eternity. People who have no consciousness of heaven, of God himself. You lived in line with the thinking of this world and the behavior patterns of this world. You used to call yourselves free, but in fact you were just being swept along by what was fashionable and what was normal. You were puppets in the hands of society and its views. But you were puppets too of a darker force. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit spirit that's now in work, at work in those who are disobedient. Yes, you are controlled by the outlook of the world and of the age, but you are also controlled by the dark power of Satan. You are his unwitting slaves, being manipulated by him every moment. His is the dark hand which grips this whole world, and you were gripped by that mighty hand. It's a fearful picture Paul paints of the life that these people had lived as Gentiles, dead towards God, living in constant transgressions and sins, incapable of thinking for themselves, simply going along with the thinking of the world around them, and gripped by the mighty hand of Satan, the great puppet master. That's you Gentiles, says Paul. That's what you were. But what of us? What of us Jews? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. The word is really just flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul has spoken of the dreadful state of the Gentiles, and then I guess some of his readers will have expected him to add, but thank God I was born a Jew. Thank God I was never in the same state that you Gentiles were in. He says, no, that wouldn't be true. We Jews were no better. All right, we didn't have the same gross idolatry. All right, moral standards in the Jewish world were higher than in the Gentile world. All right, sodomy was almost unknown among Jewish people. All right, as Jewish people, we were preserved from some of the more obvious and horrible things that the Gentiles were involved in. But were we really different? No, says Paul. All of us, we also, we too, lived among them at one time, and we gratified the cravings of our flesh. We were dominated by self just as much as Gentile people were. We too were driven by the thought, I, my desires, my concerns, my feelings, my needs, my satisfaction. That's what it means to follow the cravings of the flesh. It means to live for oneself. It means to be dominated by the thought of how important I am. Paul can look back and remember himself before he came to Christ. And yes, he was very concerned with religion in those days, but all the time he was following the desires of his flesh. All the time he was trying to please himself and build his own ego. Outwardly he may have been very different from the Gentiles, but he looks back now and says, I know that in reality I was no different at all, because all the time I was dominated by myself. I was an utterly selfish, fleshly creature. And so Paul has to say of himself and his fellow Jews, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Children of wrath, again is the word. He says we were actually no different from the rest of mankind. We were no different from the Gentiles. Like the rest, we were by very nature objects of God's wrath. Here you have then the Gentiles, and here you have the Jews, and they're going about their lives in the world. The Gentile living his life of filth and open evil and worshipping his idols, and the Jew poring over the holy books and keeping up his Jewish culture and the family life of which he's so proud. But Paul's verdict on them all, on us all, objects of wrath, living under the wrath of God, deserving God's anger every moment. Jews and Gentiles have just the same need. The need to be delivered from the domination of this world. The need to be delivered from the grip of Satan. The need to be delivered from the cravings of self, the selfish nature. The need to be delivered from the wrath of God which is going to break out upon us. The need to be delivered from that state of spiritual death and to be given life. Jew and Gentile alike have the same need. Secondly, in this chapter, Jews and Gentiles must be saved in just the same way. Jews and Gentiles must be saved in just the same way. Paul in verses 4 to 10 talks about the one way of salvation. The way of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. And you'll see in these verses how he alternates between you and us, you and us. Because he's making the point that you and us, you Gentiles, us Jews, we are to be saved in just the same way. Now we don't have time this evening to go through every verse or every phrase here in these in this paragraph. But let's just sum up what Paul tells us about the one way of salvation. Just quick statements. Number one, God saves. It's God who saves. That's Paul's great emphasis in these verses. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. There is one way of salvation. Because there's one God, and it's God who saves. It's God who does the whole work. It is God who acts by his own will, by his own initiative, to save Jews and Gentiles alike. And God is consistent. How can there be two ways of salvation? If there is one God, and if he always acts in accordance with his own character. God saves, says Paul. God is the one who stands behind the whole plan of salvation. So it's not that Jewish people have worked out a way of salvation for themselves, a religion that can help them, while Gentile people are free to work out a different way of salvation for themselves, a way that will suit them. There can only be one way of salvation, the way that God himself has designed. Then Paul tells us that God saved us out of love. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, did this. It sprang from God's own character. It sprang from God's very nature, this way of salvation. And then Paul adds that God saved us in Christ, or through Christ. You see how each of the great statements that Paul makes here about the way of salvation is linked with Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. God seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, God has expressed his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There is only one way of salvation, and the way of salvation is Jesus Christ himself. When God plans to save anybody, Whether that person is a Jew or a Gentile, he does it in this way. He joins that person to Jesus Christ. He puts that person into Jesus Christ. He unites that person with Jesus Christ. And so that person then is given new life with Jesus Christ. And he's raised from the dead with Jesus Christ. And he's put into a place of security and blessing with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And all God's kindness is poured out towards him in Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator, no other saviour, for Jew or for Gentile. Any Jew who wants to be saved must come and believe in Jesus Christ and be united to him. And any Gentile who wants to be saved must come to Jesus Christ and believe in him and be joined to him, because all God's saving blessings are channeled through the one man, Christ Jesus. The very name Christ, Messiah, marks him out as the saviour for Jews. It's the Jews who are looking forward to the Messiah to be their saviour. But now Paul is saying that Gentiles equally can only be saved when they are joined to the Messiah. It's through him that life and glory are given to Jew and Gentile alike. So it's God who saves. It's God who saves out of love. It's God who saves through Christ Jesus. It's God who saves for his own glory. The purpose for which God saves people, verse 7, is in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's God's great motive in drawing up this one plan of salvation, to show off his own character, to prove to the whole creation forever his incomparably rich grace, which is demonstrated in the kindness he shows to us in Christ Jesus. And then Paul adds, and this salvation comes to us through faith. God saves. He saves us out of love. He saves us in Christ. He saves us for his own glory. He saves us by grace through faith. Verse 8, for it's by grace you've been saved. That's the one way of salvation. The one way in which men and women and children, whether Jew or Gentile, come to receive all the blessings that are in Christ. They are saved by grace. They're saved because God chooses them. They're saved through faith. They're brought to the point where they trust Christ alone. And that grace and that faith and that salvation is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, at that point he's making it clear that the Jewish people will never be saved by their religion. They really believe that by their works, by following the Jewish way of life, they would be saved. Paul says, no, Jewish people must be saved in just the same way as Gentiles. No one's going to be saved by works. Jew and Gentile alike must come drawn by grace and believe in Christ alone. They must be saved through faith, simply by trusting themselves as sinners to him. No one will be saved by works. No one will be able to boast that they've saved themselves. And then Paul adds that God has saved us for good works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. all those who are saved will live godly lives. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, the effect of salvation will be the same in their lives, because God has prepared good works for every one of his people to do once they've been saved. And it's impossible that any man or woman should be truly saved and then simply carry on living as they were before, because the one Saviour God really effectively saves. He actually does deliver people from the life of transgressions and sins in which they walked before. He really does prepare good works which they will do for him. Well, we've only skimmed the surface of the passage, but what a wonderful summary it is of the one way of salvation. It begins with God. God in his supremacy, God in his grandeur, looking down upon a fallen world and saying, I will save. And the reason he does so is because he's got a heart that's brimming over with love and mercy and kindness. And he takes pity on the wretched, on the lost. And then he sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his son dies and is raised again, and then is exalted into heaven and takes his place upon the throne of heaven. And then this God joins men and women to Jesus Christ. Those whom he has chosen are linked with Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ they can receive life and share all the privileges and glories of Jesus Christ. And God does all this for his own glory. The outcome of this great plan is that through all eternity to come, all the universe will admire the wonders of grace. And how do we come to be part of this personally? How do we actually come to experience all this? Well, when we simply believe. When we turn from our sins and cling to the Lord Jesus alone. And what's the outcome in our lives? Well, we are transformed and we begin to live lives of good works. And this is the one way of salvation. And Paul draws no distinctions. There can only be one way of salvation. Jews and Gentiles are saved in just the same way. And then the third heading, looking at the remainder of the chapter from verse 11 onwards. Jews and Gentiles, once they're saved, have just the same privileges. Jews and Gentiles, once they're saved, once they're joined to Christ, once they've believed, have just the same privileges. Verse 11. Remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, you who were once despised by Jewish people because you had never been circumcised, though their circumcision was only the circumcision done in the body by the hands of men, remember again what you were before you came to Christ. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, separate from Messiah. You weren't looking forward to the Messiah. You didn't know anything about the Messiah. And you weren't expecting to receive any benefits from the Messiah. He wasn't your Messiah. He was the Messiah of Israel. So you were separate from Christ, from the Messiah. And you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. If you think of Israel as being God's nation, well, you were on the outside. You didn't have a right to any of the privileges of God's people. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God had given great promises in the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, promises of salvation. And God had linked those promises with covenants, but you weren't part of that covenant. You were outside all of that. You were strangers to the promises of God. You were living without hope, because the great promises of salvation were only given to Israelites, and you weren't part of that. You were living without God in the world. You lived in God's world, but you lived without God. You had no sense of him. You were cut off from him entirely. You were far away. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away. In so many different ways, Paul is driving home the one thought. You didn't have a part in any of the privileges of God's people. They weren't for you. You were separate from the Messiah. You were ruled out for citizenship in God's people. You had no part to play in the covenants of promise. So you had no hope. And you were cut off from God himself. You were far off. You were over the horizon. But, says Paul, verse 13, what has God done now? In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. One day in history changed all of that forever. The day when Jesus the Messiah went to the cross. The day when the blood of the Son of God was spilled on the ground changed everything. Because it meant that from that day you Gentiles could be brought near. God has brought you near. And God, verse 14, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has made the two one. Christ himself is our peace. The Jews and the Gentiles who were separated from one another are now at peace. Because he has made the two one. Jewish believers and Gentile believers, Jews who are in Christ and Gentiles who are in Christ, are now one. They are a single body, a single unit. They are united with one another because both are united with Christ. God has brought you near. God has made the two one. God has destroyed the barrier. He's destroyed the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. There was a physical, literal barrier between Jews and Gentiles, you know. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a point beyond which Gentiles mustn't go. They could go into the outer courts, but then there was a big barrier. And there was a notice on the barrier which said, any Gentile who steps past this barrier will be put to death. It stood there as a permanent sign that Jews and Gentiles were divided from one another. Paul says, but now God has destroyed the barrier. There's no barrier now between Jews and Gentiles. They can worship together. They belong together. He's taken away the dividing wall of hostility. The hostility that divided Jews from Gentiles has been removed. He's abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. The great barrier that kept Jew and Gentile apart was the fact that the Jew had to obey all this complex set of rules, cultural rules. But that's gone now. That's no longer a barrier between Jew and Gentile. If Jews want to carry on obeying those cultural rules, they're free to. And if Gentiles want to join them in doing that, they're free to. But neither is obliged to keep all those cultural rules, all those rules about food and drink and clothing and so on. That's gone because Christ has fulfilled the law. And God has created one new man. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. You've no longer got Jews and Gentiles as two different, almost two different species. Rather, you've got one new humanity. which has been formed out of the two. He's made them one body. Verse 16, in this one body, he's reconciled both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The hostility between Jew and Gentile has gone forever. He, the Lord Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far away, to you Gentiles. He told you the way of peace with God and with your Jewish friends. And he preached peace to those who were near. The same peace, the same salvation preached to Jew and Gentile alike. And he gave us both access to the Father by the Spirit. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So now Jew and Gentile alike come into the presence of the Father. They come together. They've got equal access because they're both led by the one Spirit. And they both come through the one mediator, through Christ. Paul is heaping up phrases, isn't he? To say the same thing over and over and over and over again in a thousand different ways. What has God done? He's brought you near. He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier. He's abolished the law. He's taken away the hostility. He's created the two to be one new man. He's reconciled Jew and Gentile together to God through the cross. He's ended their hostility. He's preached the same peace to them both. He's given them both joint access to the Father in the one Spirit by the one mediator. This isn't something that Paul has just buried in a footnote, is it? It's something that Paul is driving home again and again and again. He doesn't want anybody to have any doubts. Jews and Gentiles have exactly the same privileges because they're one when they come to Jesus Christ and when they're joined to him. How can they have different privileges? How can one have any superiority over the other? How can they have different destinies when they are equally in Christ? When they've become one body in him? Consequently, says Paul, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. Four pictures Paul heaps up in these last verses of the chapter to express the fact that Jew and Gentile in Christ are one. They're members of one nation. You're no longer foreigners and aliens. No longer on the outside of God's nation. You've become part of God's nation. Members of one city. You're fellow citizens with God's people. All part of the one city. You're members of God's household. So members of one household, one family. You're part of one building. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you Gentiles too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's one building, one temple. God himself dwelling in the midst. And the stones that make up that temple, some of them are Jewish stones and some of them are Gentile stones, but there's only one temple. And they are bound together in that temple by the fact that all are linked to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. One nation, though drawn from Jews and Gentiles. One city, where all have equal rights of citizenship. One household where all equally have the right to call God Father and to view one another as brothers. One building in which all equally are vital stones linked to the one chief cornerstone of Christ. Couldn't be clearer, could it? Jews and Gentiles, once they are joined to Christ, have exactly the same privileges. They have exactly the same status. They belong together as one. Well, my throat is almost gone. My time is almost gone. But let me just ask. Why is this so important? Why was it so important in Paul's day? Well, it was important in Paul's day because so many people were saying the opposite. So many people in Paul's day were saying that that salvation was only for one nation. That salvation was for Jewish people, and only for Jewish people. And they were saying that if Gentiles wanted to be saved, they first had to become Jewish. They had to be circumcised. And they had to take on the all the culture of Israel. And so if a Jew said, "What must I do to be saved?" then you said to that Jew, "Just believe in the Lord Jesus." But if a Gentile wanted to be saved, you said to that Gentile, "Be circumcised and take on the Jewish law and believe in the Lord Jesus." In practice, they were preaching two different gospels for Jews on the one side and Gentiles on the other. And then there were those in the in those early days who, even after Gentiles had been saved, still thought that they must keep them separate from Jews. That you mustn't ask Jews and Gentiles to sit together at the same table, because they would find that very difficult. You remember Peter, even Peter wasn't consistent about this. Peter in Antioch was persuaded that he shouldn't sit down at the table with Gentiles, even Christian Gentiles, believing Gentiles. So the idea was that Jewish Christians would meet here and they would share the Lord's Supper together here, and Gentile Christians would have a separate meeting there and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper with one another. But the barrier between Jew and Gentile would carry on. And Paul sees that that is a nonsense, because it is such an insult to Christ. If these Gentile Christians have been joined to Christ, how can they be second class? How can they be in some sort of subordinate position? If Jews and Gentiles have alike been joined to Christ, then they must be equal and they must be one. That was the great battle Paul fought all the way through his ministry as an apostle. So that was why it was so important then. But why is it so important now? Well, three reasons, briefly. Firstly, because of the impact of dispensationalism. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, be very glad that you don't. I was brought up in churches that taught that God had different purposes for Jew and Gentile. And that there were different destinies for Jewish believers and Gentile believers. If I tried to explain all that we were taught, well, it would become extremely complicated and I would get you thoroughly lost. But we were really taught that God had his heavenly people and God had his earthly people. That Jewish believers would have a kingdom here on earth, and that's where they would dwell, and that Gentile believers would have a heavenly kingdom, that they would dwell in heaven. That there was to be an eternal divergence between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We were told that only Gentile believers would be part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And we were told that Jewish believers, saved through a different gospel, would be the bridesmaids and the attendants at the wedding. These things were all written into the notes of the study Bible that we were all encouraged to use, the Scofield Bible. We were told that for all eternity, Jew and Gentile would be kept separate because God had different purposes for them both. Well, for those of you who have never heard such things, no doubt you'll say, well, how on earth could Bible-believing Christians have come out with such things? And the answer is, I don't know. Because when I read a passage like this, it seems to me that if Paul had had that, that if Paul had been writing just to refute dispensationalism, he couldn't have done it more plainly. Every sentence here is a hammer blow against that, isn't it? Every sentence here is saying there is one body in Christ. And Jew and Gentile come together to the Father. And they are one. There's not going to be half the nation in heaven and half on earth. Half the city up there and half the city down here. Half the family up there and the other half never meeting them down here. Half the building, half the temple up there and half the temple down here. It's a nonsense. And yet there are still people who preach this nonsense. So that is the first reason why this is important. When you do come across people who hold this strange theory, you may find yourself initially confused because they'll take you racing through verses here, there and everywhere, and they'll use all sorts of complicated sounding phrases. And it may all sound very, very convincing, and they've really seemed to have got it all worked out. And then just go home and read Ephesians 2 again. And hear Paul saying, so simply, Christ himself is our peace. He's made the two one. Can't be different ways of salvation for Jew and Gentile. There can't be different destinies for them. Because Christ is our peace. And he's made the two one. Second reason why this chapter is so important for us is because we're under such pressure, aren't we, from the interfaith movement. I would once have had to say the ecumenical movement, but now it's wider than that. Once we were being told that anybody, that all who call themselves Christians must all and treat one another with equal respect. Now we're being told that all religions must be treated with equal respect. That this group of people, they've worked out their way to get to God. And this group of people have worked out their way to get to God. And if we challenge that, then we're told that, we're very intolerant. And we're very hard. And again, when we've heard all of this, we need to come back and read this chapter again. And we need to say, there is one way of salvation, and it's open to all. But there is only one, because there's only one God. And there is only one Saviour. And there is only one plan. And there is only one body. It's not true that that people from this part of the world need to find a way that suits their cultural identity, and that people who come from that nation have to find a way that suits their historical background. All must come by this one way. You see, the particular form in which this is put to us very often is that we must respect the culture of other nations. So when missionaries go to a South American tribe and they begin to preach to them the one God of the Bible and the one way of salvation, then those missionaries are accused of undermining the culture of that tribe. And they're told, look, you must leave that tribe to find a religion that suits their culture. You mustn't do anything that would undermine their culture. Well, the Jews and the Gentiles had such different cultures. But Paul says very plainly, Jews and Gentiles must still come in the same way. Yes, they come from very different cultural backgrounds, but they're equally lost. And they need to be saved in just the same way. And once they are saved, yes, some aspects of their culture they may retain. But they'll be one. They'll be one because they are led by the one Spirit to the one Father and his one character. And then the third reason why this chapter is so important for us is this, because it's this chapter and the principles we've seen here that we are fighting for all the time when we seek to build a local church. What is the grandeur of the local church? What is the great and glorious thing about a local church? Well, it's simply this, that it is open to all who belong to Jesus Christ. It reflects the unity of the church. It reflects the unity that God is creating, the one new humanity. You see, people set up all sorts of Christian societies and groups and movements which they've decided would be useful, which are intended for particular groups of people. So they set up a Christian organization so that people between the ages of 30 and 33 and a quarter who happen to have been born in Bermondsey can meet together and have fellowship and share what they've got in common. They set up a society for Christian motorcyclists, and they set up a grouping for Christian single parents, and they set up a meeting for Christians from this racial background or this who struggle with this particular illness. Well, if they want to do that, they're not forbidden to do so. If they want a meeting for students or a meeting for elderly people or whatever, all right. But oh, how pathetic that is. How impoverished that is compared with the richness of the local church, where God brings together Jew and Gentile, where he brings together men and women and children from every nation, where he brings together people from every age bracket, where the young sit with the old and together they have access to the Father, where people come who are highly educated and people come who are virtually illiterate, where people come with all their different interests and hobbies and they listen together to the one gospel and they're saved in this one way, and then they meet together around the one Lord's table. The church growth movement today, which has sprung up in the States and which has infected churches in this country, teaches that to be effective in evangelism, you need to hive people off into their own interest groups. You need to set up churches that are just for professional people. And you need to set up churches that are just for people from certain racial backgrounds. We've got to resist that, haven't we? We've got to say, no, the Church of Jesus Christ must be a place where men and women and children of all backgrounds, all races, all social classes, all interest groups are treated exactly the same. They're treated as sinners, equally lost. And they're invited to be saved in exactly the same way, by faith alone in Christ alone. And once they've come to Christ, they are given exactly the same privileges, exactly the same status. They're invited to meet around the one table. And at that one table there are no lords and masters. There is one Lord, and we are his servants. That's why this is important, because this passage leads us to contend for the local church and to seek to make it a place which reflects the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the glory of the plan of salvation. Well, I trust that you will go back and reread this chapter and the surrounding chapters. Ephesians really only has this one theme. It's the one theme that runs through the whole book: God's great plan to bring together Jew and Gentile in the church across the world, the church across time, and then within the local church where we must live these things out. I'm sorry that